2 Kings chapter 14 is where we're at. So we continue to look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights. Finish chapter 13. Last week with the death of Elisha, and we continue in chapter 14. Verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the king of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. And so the southern kingdom of Judah, Amaziah became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And again, the Lord takes note of the degree and level of faithfulness to his call upon an individual life. And here's a guy that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord looked and said, but you know, if he had just taken another step or two, what a difference it would have made. So important for us in our lives to not allow other people, certainly not the world, but other people who've even done pretty well in their faithfulness to the Lord, to be the standard in our lives. Jesus is the standard. I do always those things that please the Father. So this section of the historical books of the Old Testament, they continually search us on this issue. Well, you know, I'm not doing bad compared. Well, the Lord doesn't compared to his word. That's the standard. Verse 5. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king, which had happened back in chapter 12. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not put to death, shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so he, faithful to the word, wasn't going to slay the descendants of these men that had murdered his father. I tell you, I wonder what a great tendency it is on our part, even today, even though there's probably hardly a king in the room. But isn't there a great tendency to judge children by their parents? You must not do that. You need to judge individual by individual. I tell you, there are so many labels and categories placed upon people in the United States of America that you almost kind of forget that they're human beings. I mean, we've got more hyphens associated with people and human beings. And what they do or don't do individually is the reflection of their own life. And then he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he took Selah by war and called its name Joktiel to this day. So he went out and defeated the Edomites, and then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel. So he sends this message to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he said to him, come, let us face one another in battle. When we were in elementary school, we used to say, hey, I call you out. And that meant to head out after class, you know, and you just kind of hit each other until one won. And so that's kind of what he's done. He won a little bit of a battle, and so now he's going to see, you know, really, you know, how great of a warrior he is. And he picks a battle with the king, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's out of his league, he's out of his class, but he's going to try it. And then the king of the northern kingdom of Israel sent to Amaziah, verse 9, king of Judah, saying, the thistle, a little thorn in the ground, a little weed, that was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon. In other words, Amaziah, you're a little thistle, you're a little weed, you're a little thorn, and I am the cedar in Lebanon. And the cedar of Lebanon is where you know, fantastic. They were majestic in their size and in their greatness. And so he likens him to a little thorn picking a fight with a cedar. And he said, the little cedar said to the cedar, or the little thistle said to the cedar of Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. In other words, he comes bossing around, thinks he's on an equal, you know, playing field, and give me your daughter to my son as wife. And then a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and it trampled the thistle. Just wiped it out. This beast heading through the land just kind of wiped it out. Can't do much to a cedar. And so he's just speaking to this guy, and he interprets it for him here in verse 10. And he said, you have indeed defeated Edom. You know, you did good. I mean, that was great. You had a good time, and you won and everything. And your heart has lifted up, and your heart has lifted you up. But you're lifted up in pride now. He said, glory in your success, and stay at home. You've had a great victory, you know. Have a cup of hot chocolate and stay home. Don't be, you know, picking any kind of fights, and just enjoy what's happened. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah, with you? Why do you want to stir up trouble? Why do you want to contend with me for no reason? It's a very, very wise rebuke that the northern king gives to the southern king here. He's just telling him, don't go looking for trouble. You're just going to get hurt. I'll tell you, there's no more dangerous influence probably to operate under than the influence of pride. The interesting thing about pride, as the old saying goes, is the last person to realize that they're lifted up in pride is the person that's lifted up in pride. The reason is that pride, the first thing that it does in our lives is it destroys the very mechanisms within our lives to recognize it. So it goes unrecognized. The danger of it. That's why the mirror of the Word is so important daily in our life. To put that mirror right up there and see what we really are and let the Word search us to keep us clear of pride. It's a great tendency. And so here he is. He's going to make a decision under the influence of pride. And it's a very dangerous influence to make a decision under. And so Amaziah, he wouldn't listen to the king, verse 11. And therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out to fight him. And so he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel. Every man fled to his tent. And then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem. He broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. So he just went in, and he's going to humble the guy, not going to allow him to come and fight against them the next day. Goes in, wipes out the wall of the city of Jerusalem, takes out 600 feet of it, leaves the city defenseless in that. And then he's like any soldier, even though he's a part of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're completely apostate from the Lord. He's going to make it worth his while. And so he took all of the gold and silver, verse 14, all of the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him, Amaziah, in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. In other words, a plot against his life, but they sent after him in Lachish, and they killed him there, and they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem, and his fathers in the city of David. So it's a pretty uptight constituency in those days. They didn't like what was happening, and they just turned on you. In that time, with both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they're so far gone from the Lord and any kind of a basis of right and wrong within their culture that basically whoever had control of the military simply killed whoever they wanted and took power. So, you know, the same old, that stuff's going on all over the world today. And all of the people, verse 21, of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, made him king instead of his father, Amaziah, and he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there weren't like elections every 2 years. And these guys were bad. They could be in there for a real long time. You think about that. You're entering into your adult life. Let's say you're 18 years old. And the new king comes in and he's wicked and he's going to be around for 41 years. Your entire adult life as it relates to the life expectancy of those days. Don't forget to vote. And so he did evil. I wish I could come up with something heavier there for you. But he did evil, verse 24, in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So here we see Jonah mentioned, the minor prophet who the book is about. We see that he not only had his experience of trying to run away from the call of God upon his life, but he also apparently had a very active ministry in the rebuking of the evil kings during this period. And so we don't really read much about that in the book that is named after him. But Jonah was ministering at this particular time in the history of Israel. For the Lord saw, verse 26, that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So he pours his grace out upon them, even in their, you know, disgustingness at this particular point of their heart towards the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, that what belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so even in the midst of their wickedness, God is just looking for any kind of an opportunity to pour his grace out on these people. They won't turn. Finally, his heart is just broken because of the pigsty that they're in spiritually, the affliction that they're suffering because of it. And he just, out of his own heart and the brokenness of his heart, he gives them some level of deliverance under Jeroboam here to recapture some land that the Syrians had taken from the children of Israel. Chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. We read about him in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 14 here. Now we see him become king. Now he's called Azariah there here in chapter 15, but we know him a little bit better from his name in 2 Chronicles. And his name in 2 Chronicles is Uzziah. And Uzziah was one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. Just a great man that served the Lord in that southern kingdom. And he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. You want a good king to be around a long time, and he was. And during this particular period, the southern kingdom of Judah experienced tremendous revitalization as a nation, tremendous prosperity, tremendous wealth, tremendously good things were happening to them as a nation during this particular reign. It was kind of the last light before they, you know, utterly collapse after another couple of kings. And so he did in verse 3 what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So he's a good son that follows a good father. Except that the high places were not removed, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. And so he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. You say, well, gosh, you know, it's 52 years reigning, and then we had hardly got a verse, and he's struck with leprosy by the Lord. What happened there? We'll see it a little more fully in 2 Chronicles. But in the midst of this tremendous prosperity, Uzziah got lifted up in pride. And he's an older man, and he decides that he wants to not only be king, but he wants to be priest. He wants to offer the sacrifices. And when he starts to offer incense unto the Lord that was only lawful for the priest came into him and they said, you know, what are you doing? This is only lawful for the priest. You can't do this. You're the king, you know. Stay within your limitations. And he became furious at them. And then in his fury, God smote him with leprosy. And it says the leprosy broke out on his forehead. Again, that picture of pride. You know, the leprosy, a perfect picture of that pride. And all of the priests looked at the leprosy breaking out on the king's forehead. And they realized now he's really unclean. And they became aware of his uncleanness before he became aware of his uncleanness. And the interesting thing is that his pride ended up putting him in isolation from everyone else. It's a funny thing about pride. It really does that. You just have to be around the body of Christ for a little while before you run into people that are, you know, they're proud. They know everything. And they're just about angry at everyone in the body of Christ and everything about this or that and everything. And they're just so, and they turn around in their life and you look at them a little bit later or they look at their life a little bit later and they recognize that their life has a characteristic, and the characteristic is they're all alone. They're all alone. And the interesting thing about that kind of a person, as they hear me speak right now, they'll think and say, no, I'm not alone. There's a whole bunch of people that think like I do. Everything, you know, and they'll head into their whole thing. But you know what the problem is? You're not all alone, but only in the sense that you're surrounded with people just like you. All lepers. All isolated by their pride. All isolated by their leprosy. Listen, as it relates to the body of Christ, if the idea was to find out everything that was wrong with it, and then, you know, find a lazy boy sofa over here and rip on it, we could all do that. We could all check out. I think we'd all probably have an excuse after probably about 10 hours of being a Christian to do that. But that's not the idea, because that's not what the Lord represented. So he became proud. And he ended up isolated, and he had to rule through his son for many, many years. It's a great warning, especially as we grow older, and especially to those of you who are older. And it's a great warning of the danger of pride later in life. It's a great danger. God had blessed him, God had used him, and how dare anyone tell him that he was wrong, even when it could be verified by the Word that he was wrong, and God ended up having to humble him. There's also that danger that we face in our lives when we've enjoyed a protracted period of prosperity and the Lord's blessings in our lives. And he did. There can be, after a long period of that, a failure to be teachable. And you begin to minimize the importance of obeying the Word of God, and that no matter how much the Lord has blessed me, I cannot willfully disobey the Word of God, and that He's going to wink at it. Especially the greater and the greater and the greater my responsibility is related to privilege, and this man had tremendous privilege. Great king, wonderful king, look forward to, you know, seeing him in heaven and all those great things, and he's a giant of the Old Testament. But God, he includes the lessons so that we won't repeat the lessons. And aren't you glad that he doesn't write your story in the Old Testament and mine? In chapter verse 6. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And then Jotham his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah reigned over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. There he goes. Had 6 months of unrestrained sin. Wow. I mean, looks like he's really held out for an awful lot. And that's all we know about this guy. That's how easily God assesses his life. Reigned for 6 months, and all he did was what was evil in my sight. And so he's just like Esau, you know, sold everything for a bowl of chili, bowl of red, whatever that red is. Might have been tomato soup. No, probably a stew of some kind. But he just sold out evil. I tell you, if you have 100 years of evil, it's not worth coming to the end of your life and having God assess it this way. Nothing is worth that. And his assessment's the only one that matters. And so we're told in verse 10 that then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in the front of the people, and he reigned in his place. They got a guy who murders the king and then, you know, grabs the crown and reigns in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And this was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. And so it was done with the descendants of Jehu. And then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, he became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned for a full month. No, siree, not half a month. A full month, that boy. That's what he got, a full month of ruling. And so, isn't he something? I guess he got a saltine. That's what he held out for. And here you got a murderer who's a king. A murderer. Cold-blooded murder, the king before him, in front of all of the people, and now he becomes the king. And what did he get for it? He got to reign over an apostate country for a month. And so, for Mahanaim, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, killed him, and he reigned in his place. All right, nothing but the best rising to the top at this point in time. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now you can imagine being a person, a citizen, a regular citizen, of those nations in that day. I mean, it's pure political chaos. They don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. Very hard on the people. And then from Tirzah, Mahanaim attacked Tipsah, all who were there, and its territory, because they did not open it up to him. And then, to give you an idea of the kind of character that this guy had, therefore he attacked it, and all the women who were there with children, he ripped them open. This is the nation that God had called apart from all of the peoples of the land to be a witness unto him. That's how far they've fallen. And in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Mahanaim, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel, and he reigned 10 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days of his life, all his days, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Mahanaim gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. That's 37 tons of silver. I don't know what silver is going for an ounce, but that's a lot of silver. That's what they had. They'd already, their gold was largely gone. That his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem extracted the money from Israel, from all of the very wealthy, from each man, 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Israel. And so this is what he does. He's in a pinch, and so he gives this money to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria doesn't wipe him out. How does he get the money? He taxes the rich. He targets them for the money. Listen, whatever you may feel about taxing the rich, whatever you may feel about whether that's a form of redistribution of wealth or whatever it might be, or borderline socialism, or whatever a person's view may be associated with those things, one thing you can be sure of is that when a nation's problems are spiritual, all taxing anyone is going to do is buy a little time, and it buys less time than they think it'll buy. The problem with that nation at that time was not their lack of money. The problem with that nation is they had departed from God over 200 years earlier. And now it's coming to the end. And so in desperation, this is what they turn to. I know that, you know, and I'm not a wealthy man. And that may surprise you. But nothing new under the sun. As it relates to people in government, their unwillingness to address what the real problems are with a nation. Now, the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so he rested with his fathers, and then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. The 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah. There we've got it now. So I know you're feeling a little more relaxed. Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, was feeling pretty good about having that. I don't know that I'm pronouncing it right, but it's flowing off my tongue rather nicely, and rather proud of myself at this point. And so he became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Arai, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed them and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah, and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's repeated 5 times in this chapter, because that's what it all goes back to. Piece of idolatry that was introduced into that nation over 200 years earlier, and nobody turned from it. Not one leader turned from it. Listen, there is nothing wrong with looking at religious things or so-called religious things. They do not have value for their longevity. It didn't make that any less idolatry in God's eyes just because it had been around for 200 years. He was waiting for someone to call it what it was and turn from it, and they never did. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came, and he took Ijon, Abel-Beth, Makkah, Janoah, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And so now the Assyrians begin their convergence on the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria is ultimately going to take the entirety of the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity first. Judah will fall later, But Judah probably fell later because they did have some good kings that preserved them for a time. And so this is the first deportation of Jews on the part of the Assyrians. The next deportation would occur 11 years later. So they're starting to go in and conquer the land in pieces. And then Hosea, the son of Elah, this is not the prophet Isaiah, Hosea, the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah, struck him and killed him, and so he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So here is a young man. He's the son of a very good king, and he reigned, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was that, and the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now, in this period of time, Amos is prophesying, Hosea is prophesying, and Isaiah is prophesying to the nation. God has not been silent in warning them. He has sent his prophets faithfully to warn them about the path that they were on. And all you have to do is read the book of Hosea to get a feel for the heart of God in the middle of all of this, and how he was taking their idolatry and really their spiritual adultery against him. And so they were ministering at that whole time, and while Jotham is ministering following the reign of Uzziah, we know from Isaiah's prophecies, because in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels cried, Holy, holy, holy. And so he receives this vision of the Lord and is really pushed out into his public ministry. He's commissioned and he's anointed for his public ministry following the death of Uzziah. And so he is bringing forth his very strong prophecy against the children of Israel during the reign of Uzziah's son, during the reign of Jotham, and really all the way through the reign of Ahaz. And when you read the book of Isaiah, you realize that it was a time where there was a good king in place, and there was religious activity going on, but the people were just going through the motions. There was no heart associated with what they were doing. They were going to the temple, they were offering the sacrifices, they were doing the different things that they were doing, but their heart was a million miles away from God. And that's why the prophets would go to the very opening of the temple and they would denounce the religious activity of the people, because what they were doing was only outward and it didn't represent their heart. And I tell you, we're the same, have the same tendencies as they had. A great tendency to be involved in serving the Lord and attendance among His people, all these different things, and my heart be very, very far from Him, and yet somehow feel that He's pleased with that. No, He wants the heart, and then He knows He has everything else. He doesn't want anything other than the heart, doesn't want any kind of service. He said, these sacrifices, these festivals, he says, they're an abomination to me, they're an affront to me. And what they were doing, it was just outwardly. And maybe we settle here just for a moment tonight. Maybe some of us are in that kind of a place. Just kind of going through the motions. Heart's a million miles away from God, and I don't have the slightest thought that anything is wrong with it. It was a sign that these nations were on their last legs in a very dangerous place. And an individual life is in a dangerous place when that happens in their lives too. And so Isaiah, Amos, Hosea are all prophesying at this time. However, verse 35, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. The high places in that day was simply involved in the worship of idols. And you wouldn't worship an idol down in the valley. You'd take your idol. Your idol couldn't climb up a hill, so you had to carry it up there. Hopefully, sometime while you're carrying it up there and sweating, it might dawn on you that you're carrying your God. And you want a God that can carry you. So they carry their God, their idol, and put them up on a high spot, and that somehow it was supposed to make them more powerful, and this was a position that was worthy of them. And then they'd cut groves. There would be these groves of trees up there, and then they'd involve themselves in every manner of abomination in the worshiping of their idols up on those high spots. And so those weren't removed. And apparently an unwillingness to go against the people on that. Here he is. He's a good king, but he's afraid of the people. And he's afraid to lead. He's afraid of an insurrection because the people were really just flat out into their idolatry. And so here, sometimes you can have a good king and the people are so far out, it's easy to blame the politicians, but here's a case where the people weren't going to be willing to give up what they were involved in the form of idolatry. And I know that idolatry is it's so theoretical for us in the nation that we live in because, we really, we don't know anything about idolatry or anything about the worship of created things, or anything, especially not in this season. Worship of money, worship of stuff, worship of things, those things being the master passion of my life. And so I'm being sarcastic, and so it's dangerous, but I direct it towards myself. But people were just—they're just given to it, and don't take it away from them. Or that he had a revolt on his hand. Now the rest of it—he still had a responsibility to do it, but he didn't do it. I don't know, the polls. And so now the rest of the Acts, verse 36 of Jotham and all that he did—are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And so Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 16. Ahaz is the most wicked king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. Ahab was the worst for the northern kingdom. Ahaz comes in, and he follows a very, very great grandfather, and he follows a very, very great father in terms of doing what's right. And he ends up being the wickedest of all. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz became king of Judah. He began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God and his father as his father David had done. And so a wicked king, and then we get to find out just how wicked he was in verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. He involved himself in the worship of the false god Molech. The worship of the false god Molech involved the offering of your firstborn son to that idol. The idol was always made of clay, or it was made of metal. And they would start a fire under it, sit upon a hearth, and they would start the fire, and they would get the fire roaring. And the idol always had this large mouth to it. They would have the fire going until it became red hot, and then they would simply take the child, baby boy, alive, and they would tumble him down the mouth of Molech and into the fire. And that was causing your son to pass through the fire. And this king introduces it into the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the wickedness of his heart, offering his firstborn son to the god of Molech. It's interesting that the god of Molech was the god of lust. That's what it was. God of lust. And so you were to take that firstborn child, the first product of lust, and you were to offer it to that god. Now the interesting thing, as it relates to that, it has pretty interesting modern-day parallels, because once lust becomes your god, you're going to end up with unwanted pregnancies. It's going to happen. And so what do you do with those unwanted pregnancies? Well, under Molech, it was very, very simple. They devised a religious system. This wasn't something that someone had made. This was man-made device. And so the way to deal with the unwanted pregnancies was simply to offer them back to the god. That way you could sanctify it. It was okay to take the life of a child when it was in the offering of that child to a god. We do the same thing today. The worship of lust today. The unwanted pregnancies that are associated with the worship of lust in the United States of America, but our children are sacrificed before they ever draw their first breath. And so, again, nothing new under the sun, and that's what this man was involved in. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He led the nation in idolatry, and idolatry permeated the land under his rule. It wasn't just here or there, it was everywhere. And then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. And so Ahaz loses Elath to the enemies. And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who had earlier, you know, conquered him, and said, "I am your servant and your son." That's a terrible thing to say to that. And I can't even get into what Assyria was all into and what they were about, but call him your dad and your master was ridiculous. And yet he says, "I'm your servant. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me." And he aligns himself with Tiglath-Pileser, and that puts him on a path that leads him somewhere that he's not going to like. Our decisions put us on a path that lead us someplace. And so he asks for help against his current enemies. He doesn't know that he's asked what is going to become his world worst enemy to come and help him. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Damascus went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. And so, no prayer, no asking the Lord, "Lord, deliver me from..." We need to repent as a nation. I need to repent as a king. The people need to repent. That's all that God wanted in order to turn this whole thing around. But no, he's not going to do that. He tries through political alliances to bring in some... to buy some time, to buy some freedom for the nation, and again, it's a disaster. It works. It was clever. I mean, for about a few days, he could look and say, "Man, did that work? That was so clever. How we moved this over here, moved that over there, and got this, and man, I'm making pay over there. Try and take Elath from us, and they lost Damascus." But he was very, very clever. He doesn't know that the entire southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall in as a result of, in part, his decision here. And so we're told in verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, he sent the design of it, of the altar, to him, and its pattern according to all its workmanship. And then Urijah the priest, a very, very weak priest, I might add, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And so King Ahaz, he's a religious man, in a sense. It's a misplaced faith, but he's looking for something. And he goes to Damascus, and oh, that's our problem. We don't have an altar like that. Look at the workmanship of that altar. Look at the design of that altar. Look at the pattern of that altar. And so he devises a new altar to replace the design of the altar that God had given to Moses for his temple. And he goes, the altar being a place of worship and where worship was practiced. What is he doing? He's going to Damascus to pick up his patterns for the worship of God, for worship. Goes to the world for those things. That's what he's picking up. He has to be thinking, I think, in his own mind there, he has to be thinking, oh, if only I had this altar, then, you know, I would really be, you know, such and such. It never changes with a new altar. My life never changes with a new Bible or a New Year's resolution or a new this or a new that. I'm going to tell you, it's easy to go from this thing that's new to that thing that's new to this thing that's new to that thing that's new when the issue is the one thing that's needed is a new heart, a heart that's submitted to God. That was the only thing that was going to change this man's life and change the direction of that nation. And yet he just thinks, well, if I get a new altar, that's going to be the thing that's going to do it, some new kind of religious activity. It is interesting, even within the body of Christ, isn't it, how there is the worship of anything that's new, it seems like. Isn't that true? Boy, if it's new, that's the big thing. That's look at this. This is the new thing. Is that the new thing? Is that what's happening right now? Okay, let's implement that right away. That's the new thing that's happening. The big thing is we're just drunk on whatever's new. Yeah, find that in the book of Acts anywhere? No, but it's new. It's new. It's working all over the place. Yeah, believe it. It's new. As long as it's new, that's the first criteria. So, look at the people are falling asleep. We got to get something new. We got to get a new altar in here, man, because, you know, oh, wait, maybe it's our hearts before God. Maybe it's that. So, but it, always, as long as it's new. I remember when I was a new Christian. Speaking of new, I was a new Christian. And I remember reading in a book, and I don't even know where it was, but the quote was something like this. The quote was something like, we don't need any new truths. We need new experiences in the old truths. I believe that. I believe that. That's where the change takes place. Not in some new shiny porcelain, aluminum, this or that, but the old truths of this word, new experiences in those truths. But, you know, in Ahaz, that's a rough way. I mean, that might even require development of some kind of character or anything. It's a lot easier to get the, you know, the pattern and send it off to the priest and have the priest make the new altar, and we'll all hand out rabbit's feet at the next service, and we'll all just hope for the best. And verse 12, and when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar, and he made offerings on it, and he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Well, wait a second. When you're going to do a new altar, then what you do at the new altar is always going to be at the expense of what should be done on God's altar. That's always where the price is paid. He starts to do all these things that ought to have been done on the altar that God had given the design for. And so he brought the bronze altar, you know, the, you know, that old one that God designed, you know, the old ways. which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah, the priest, saying, on the great new altar, see, that's a big thing, it's the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all of the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all of the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. You know, I'll just, when it gets rough, I'll head over that one. And thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. He ought to have said, no, and if you kill me, good riddance, because he shouldn't have followed the king in this. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the labors from them. You remember, as we've gone through the law, all of these things are furnishings of the temple. I mean, the detail that God paid to their design and then to their being produced. Not only did he give the design and the materials that they were to be made out of, but he anointed the very artists. He wanted certain hands involved in it. And now this guy takes and he just begins to dismantle, just begins to cut pieces off of them, and he removed the labors from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and he put it on a pavement of stones. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which was apparently kind of a covered area that the king and his entourage would go to, and they would sit there and be there during the Sabbath services, so they didn't have to be with the common people. And so they removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. So now he's concerned about a trend that he's seeing. He realizes he only has so much wealth left within the nation. These things constitute some value. Even the bronze is of some value. So he starts to cut them up and hide them so that the king of Assyria doesn't know that they exist and won't come in and strip him of it. That isn't it easier to repent? I mean, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll stop there tonight, pick it up in chapter 17 next week. And in chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria. And when you read chapter 17, go ahead and read it ahead of time. As you read it, it is like reading the Modesto B. It is a fascinating study, chapter 17, next week.